Once again, then, we'll turn to the second book of Kings, chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 9 to 12. This is the fourth time we've looked at the healing of Naaman the leper. And tonight, then, 2 Kings, chapter 5, starting at verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a message to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he'd truly come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. So the great Syrian general then, Naaman, was suffering from leprosy, and no one in Damascus was able to cure him. He was in despair until a Christian slave girl in his house told his wife that she knew that Elisha, the Jewish prophet, could heal him. And he was encouraged to go there by the king of Syria, who valued the life of his successful chief of staff. When he arrived in Israel at the king's palace, a message came to him from Elisha welcoming him to his house. And Naaman turns up at Elisha's place, carrying a great deal of baggage in more ways than one. Let's look firstly then of how Naaman approached the servant of the Lord. And the first thing I want you to see is that he approached him with a wrong view of God's true prophets. When Naaman arrived at Elisha's home, there could hardly have been a greater contrast in the neighborhood. We're told that the general went to the house with his horses and chariots. There's a reference in verse 15 to all his attendants. An armed guard would have to have accompanied him because he was bringing to Elisha 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Verse 5 was a huge sum, a colossal sum of money. The home of the prophet wouldn't have been what Elisha was expecting. Elisha didn't live in the city of Samaria, in the most salubrious section, with the most desirable postal code, near the royal palace, where the top people, the millionaires, lived. In fact, he didn't live anywhere near Samaria at all. He lived in an insignificant cluster of houses. Well, what a contrast it was to the prophets and priests of Rimmon and the other major gods of Syria, whom Naaman had got to know very well in the past year in his desperate search for someone to cure him of leprosy. Those crooks, they lived in luxury from the gifts that were bestowed on them, on the idols that they served. They were the prophets of a health and wealth message. If you weren't healthy and wealthy, it was either you didn't have enough faith or you hadn't given enough money to their gods. And then he comes here, and what a contrast. Elisha was an itinerant preacher. He was teaching the people from village to village. He was walking around the country with his disciples, depending on the generosity, the alms of the men and women that he ministered to. I doubt if Elijah's abode was very pretentious. And yet one day this whole diplomatic entourage pulled up outside his front door. Neighbors gawked in bewilderment. Perhaps they were a bit upset when Syrian chariots were parking on their front lawns. How do you judge the truthfulness of a religion? By the numbers that attend the place of worship. So in Italy then, it's Roman Catholicism. In Greece, it's Greek Orthodoxy. In Saudi Arabia, it's Islam. In Burma, it's Buddhism. In India, it's Hinduism. In Utah, it's Mormonism. Is that how you judge the truth? By statistics, by counting the numbers of those that profess faith in your area? Or do you judge a religion by wealth, the magnificence of the places of worship, the power that they exert over the surrounding populace where they are in control? God says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now we all know that there's no guarantee that small means truth, does it? There are cranky groups that believe the earth is flat. There are cults that worship planes and cats and bananas. Because they're small, well, that's no certainty that what a tiny group believes is true, any more than if great multitudes believe it, that means it's true. And yet, we have to remember, on Mount Carmel, there were 850 prophets of Baal, and there was just one prophet of Jehovah, but the truth was with the one man. The fire from God fell on his altar. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. That's what he says. Many are entering through one door. Don't go simply because the crowds are going through that door. You might meet a false prophet with a shining face and charisma who draws people to hell with him. If Naaman was disappointed seeing the little house that Elisha the prophet lived in, it was because he had a wrong view of the people of God, the people that serve God in this present world. Secondly, Naaman had a wrong view of himself, because worse was to follow. When Naaman got over the shock of seeing the dusty little abode in which Elisha was staying, just nothing happened for a while. The servant at the door went in and reported to Elisha that this great man and his entourage were waiting outside. But the prophet didn't get excited. He didn't get out of his chair. He didn't come outside to say a word of greeting or even of sympathy to Naaman. He paid him no respect at all. Rather, he sent to this important man, the chief of staff of the Syrian army, a curt message to the effect that the cure for his leprosy would be obtained if he would wash himself 7 times in the local river. Only then would his flesh be restored and he would be cleansed. Goodbye. And the servant, having delivered the message, went back into the house and shut the door. And that was that. And there was an absolutely stunned silence. Especially from Naaman. We've come all this way for this. General went away very angry. He said aloud, I thought surely he would have come out to me. And in the original, the emphasis is on those two words. To me. This is the commander-in-chief of the army of Syria. One who's traveled all the way to Israel and now found his way to Elisha's front door, knocked the knocker, and he doesn't bother to come out to him. Rather, he sends his servant to deliver a message. Naaman was expecting to see Elisha and do some great thing. Verse 13. Perhaps it means, that phrase means something difficult that he would be expected to do. He was expected to walk on coals of fire or cut a vein and fill a basin with his blood. Not this. This pathetic standing in a local stream and washing himself 7 times.
And yet this is the message that was brought to him. Why?
It was because Elisha knew far more about Naaman than Naaman knew about himself. Not only did he have a wrong view of God, he had a wrong view of himself. Who was Naaman? Spiritually, he was a rebel against God. He was defiant. He was sinful. In him there dwelt no good things. Sin had touched it all. His heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. His soul within him was dead in trespasses and sins. How do I know that about Naaman? Because it is true of every man and every woman in the world. And in addition to that, he, with his position of authority and power and his life as a soldier, had done many evil things in his battles. What cruelties, what atrocities in an evil age he had been guilty of. And Naaman's greatest need was not to be delivered from his illness, but to understand himself, to face up to himself, to see his own heart as God saw it, and get a new heart. If he returned to Syria healed, but still in his sin, his last state would have been worse than his first, because he would have returned thinking that he had been confirmed by the mighty power of the God of the Bible. He had been kind to him, and that pronounced that all things are well between him and this God. Hadn't God favored him above all the lepers of Israel? It was to this man from Syria that God's healing power had come into focus. I remember when we were students, we were working around Cattaya's in Cardiff, going from door to door with little packs of books, New Testaments and Jungle Doctor books for children, and paperbacks and tracts, and we were knocking on doors and we were selling them to people. And a middle-aged, pleasant woman answered the door, and so pleased to see that we were Christians selling Bibles and Christian literature. And she was eager to tell us of a time when she had been very ill. She'd gone to a religious meeting. She'd gone to the front. Hands had been laid on her. And she was healed there and then. And from that day onwards, she had great health. And then we were pleased, of course. And then when the conversation went on, we asked her what church she was a member of now. Oh, she hadn't been inside a church for many years, but all was well between her and God, because God had healed her all those years ago, and now she did her best, and she was certain of life after death. She was Mrs. Naaman. I'm saying to you that that would have been Naaman's future if he had been healed as he requested, but had left the servant of God in an unregenerate state. Elisha knew that this great man must be brought to see himself for what he was and be changed. And so that is why the prophet behaved so boorishly, so curtly towards him. Thirdly, Naaman had a wrong view of God, a wrong view of himself, and he had a wrong view of deliverance from leprosy and the pains of death. Wrong view of God, wrong view of himself, wrong view of deliverance. Verse 11, I thought, he'd surely come out and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God. Wave his hand over the spot. Cure me of my leprosy. He thought that the prophet would do some great thing. Verse 13, he thought there would be an official handing over of the gifts. First, the 10 talents of silver. Perhaps it would take a couple of servants impeccably dressed in their fine Syrian costumes put on for the occasion. They would come and they would lay them at the feet of Elisha. And then another prophet, another servant then would come to the prophet carrying a tray on which then the gold, six thousand shekels of gold, and he would lay them at the feet of Elisha. And then a parade of servants would come. It was all carefully choreographed. And they would bring the 10 wonderful, silky, haute couture, fashion, beautiful, sumptuous cloth, heavily embroidered, fragrant. And one by one they would lay them at the feet of Elisha. And when that was done, then it would be time for Elisha to respond, and he would then call on the name of Jehovah, and he would wave his hand over the main spot of leprosy, and the cure would be immediately transparent to all, and there would be tremendous applause by everyone around, and then they would have a feast, and then after another few hours there would be a tender goodbye. What did Naaman want? He wanted a ceremony. He wanted pomp. He wanted something like Lady Di's funeral service, where they use our buildings and they sing our hymns and they read our scriptures, and then they return to their godless lifestyles and never worship our Saviour from one year to the next. Back in Syria, Naaman had gone through all the healing meetings of Rimmon and the other gods, and they all had one thing in common. They had shouting and razzmatazz, itching palms and magic shows. They were choreographed theatre. And so here Naaman would supply the cash and Elisha would supply the magic. He wanted something far more impressive than a mere command and promise. And so it is. So it is. People get so disappointed, don't they, with us. Maybe they've heard about me because of my longevity in the pastorate. And then the local people then get a bit curious and they get a chance. Sunday night at the conference, 7:15, after the other services are around, people are milling around, they pop into Bethel. And they hide in the vast congregation of Bethel, and they are disappointed. No one is waving his hands in the air. There's no up-tempo band. There are no drums. There's no wise-cracking worship leader. There are no touchy-feely needs, inspirational message. There are no shouts of Amen. No one is weeping. No one is swooning. No one is speaking in tongues. It's all vaguely familiar to them. It's the hymn sandwich. And the climax of it all is the word preached. And they feel flat. They don't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. It's a desperate disappointment. They tell me. They come to me and they say, oh, it wasn't so very different from our services. They felt that they would go away then saying that this lively razzmatazz we had in Bethel on the Sunday night of the conference, that's what our churches need. This will attract young people. They didn't want the gospel of man's ruin by sin. Man's redemption through the bloody sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Regeneration, a new birth, a new life by the Holy Spirit. They didn't want this desperately pessimistic analysis of the plight of man. And their only hope being in the blood of the Lamb of God. Not that shouting and razzle-dazzle. That's what they hope to hear. Our world is full of people disappointed with religion. There are the same odds on a person getting healed at Lourdes as of that person winning the lottery on a Saturday night. People pray about something that really hurts, and God doesn't seem to do anything. They have a fixed mindset of who God is like. He is like someone you can safely ignore for most of your life, but when you are in trouble, you call on him and he comes and he helps you out. And then when he fails to toe the line, you carry a grudge about him for the rest of your days. And Naaman was all ready now to fit into that groove. I went there. You know, I went there. I went all the way to Israel. He didn't come to me. I went there. I had a written letter from the king. When we got to the prophet's house, it was a dump. He didn't have the grace even to come out to see me. He sent me a message by some miserable little man that I was to go and dip in one of their local rivers 7 times. And then I'd be cured of my leprosy. You think of it. they all said as they would hear it.
That was Naaman. He was prepared to parade his bitterness against the mighty God for the rest of his life. He expected God to save him in a Naaman life-enhancing manner. He wanted all the benefits that he could get from this Lord, but he wanted them to come to him in the way he set out. It had to be done this way. A, B, C. That was his plan. He gave it to God. He had a wrong view of God. He had a wrong view of himself. And he had a wrong view of salvation. So that's the spirit in which Naaman came to Elisha. Now, I want to say something about why Elisha treated him in this way. There are three things that God has to do to everyone who becomes a true Christian. There's no possibility of you becoming a real bona fide child of God, a real regenerate, a real new child of God, unless the Lord does these things in your life. Firstly, God has to humble our pride. Has to happen. No way that you can avoid that. After the king of Syria, Naaman was the most powerful man in the land. He might have been, he probably was, more popular than the king. He was everybody's hero. Men and women idolized him. He had everything money could buy. He was the Beckham of his generation. He was the Lady Di of his generation. He was the Bill Gates. He was the Tom Cruise. This is the man who stood outside Elisha's house. The prophet would never have another opportunity of meeting to him, speaking to him, bearing witness to him. Elisha was now accountable for God to bring the power of God to bear on this huge man's life. Remember the Lord Jesus, he saw a man coming expectantly towards him. According to Mark in the 10th chapter of his gospel, this guy had everything that the world idolizes. He had wealth, he had youth, he had power. We call him rich young ruler. And he had health because he came running along. All the things that the world idolizes and talks about. On top of this, he had morality. He had an eager interest in Jesus Christ, 3 sessions of the Alpha Course, and this man would have been assured that he was a Christian. 4, and he'd have been speaking in tongues and told he was a spirit-baptized Christian. A worthy candidate for the citizen of the year reward, you might think. And certainly you'd love to have him as a trophy for Jesus. You would be delighting to see him confess Christ and join your church. What an outstanding fellow, begging to know how to get to heaven. This is the evangelist's dream. You open your Bible now and we'll ask you a few essential questions. 1, do you believe you're a sinner?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus died for sinners?
Yes.
Will you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Well, now pray this prayer after me. He would answer in the affirmative to every question with very little instruction. You'd quote him all the usual verses. You open the door. Where is he? You've asked him in and he's inside. This rich young ruler, he was ripe for evangelism. And our inquiry rooms would have elicited his decision in a few moments and given him the assurance of eternal life. Besides, he would have added to the statistic sheet and his conversion would have been reported across the world. It wouldn't be 6 months before the story of his conversion was in the more popular big evangelical magazines. And you are a little disappointed to see the way in which Jesus handled him. How could Jesus employ such poor tactics in dealing with this man? He began with a rebuke. Why'd you call me good? There's none good. Only God. He went on to talk about the 10 commandments of all things.
And then he demanded an immense sacrifice as a condition to have eternal life. Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, he said. And finally Jesus let the fish get away. Didn't he know how to lead a sinner to himself? If you are surprised at Jesus, then you know very little about evangelism. Isn't this the way that Jesus frequently worked? When our Lord spoke to Nicodemus, a religious man, moral man, an interested man, a man who says, we know you're a teacher sent from God because no one can do the things you do unless God's with him. Jesus tells him, you've got to be born again. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, if you're going to enter it, you must be born from above. When he spoke to the Samaritan woman in the well, he was very respectable to women, but he told this woman, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have, he's not your husband. When he spoke to a Gentile woman who wanted her daughter delivered from demonic influences, Jesus just didn't bother to answer her at all. And finally he said to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And when she begged him, he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. He was always humbling men and women. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Jesus is saying, as he describes what this kingdom is, to which every Christian must enter. To Naaman, Elisha sent a messenger because he wanted the general to be gripped by the message. I'm sure that Elisha was the most fascinating personality with loads of charisma, but that was the danger. He didn't want Naaman to go home and casually tell his friends, you know, been away, yes, we did a long trip and we went across to Israel. Met a fascinating fellow there, you know that? Never met anyone like him. Healed me of my leprosy. And all the after dinner guests then drinking their wine and looking at one another, what a boring lot we are, they're thinking. They long to meet fascinating personalities who live far away in exotic places. The Christian message is not like that at all. It's not about holy men who live in caves halfway up Mount Everest. It's not about pastors of 100,000 member churches in Korea. It's not about miracle workers in Java. It's a message about the Jesus who's with us tonight. The Jesus of the Bible. This Jesus, our Savior. It's about the structures that he has set up and the ministry that he has given. And it's the same message for everyone that we all deserve eternal death because we are sinners. But Jesus Christ, because he loved us, died for us. He died as the Lamb of God to take away our sin. It didn't matter to Elisha, who was the one who actually delivered the message himself or his servant. But it mattered 100% that the message, the carefully defined, the given message, the message that God had given to him, that he had to pass it on, untrammeled, uncomplicated, uncompromised. Thus saith the Lord. Go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Elisha was a humble man. We know that. We know that he ministered then to his master Elijah. He washed his hands. We know that when he met a widow who had fallen on hard times, he didn't think, oh, he was too important and life was too significant for him to spend his time ministering to her needs, helping her. He helped her. But he was no sycophant. He wouldn't toady to men of power. He didn't feed the self-importance of the rulers of this world. Now here's Naaman. Naaman obviously considers himself a very great man, entitled to kid glove treatment. He felt he was giving honour
to Elisha to come all this way to his home. What a favour Naaman was bestowing on Elisha. Did he muse that there would be in the future a sign that Elisha would put above his lintel? It would say, physician to General Naaman of Syria.
Business would be very good to Elisha from this day onward. Soon he'd have enough money, he'd be able to buy a house where all the good and great live, in Samaria, not far from the king.
You see, Naaman, he didn't have a clue.
He didn't have a clue about the extraordinary rank that Elisha had in the world. That Elisha was the spokesman for the Almighty Creator of the world. He was the ambassador of the King of Kings. He was the plenipotentiary of divinity in this world. But Elisha knew this. And he let mere Naaman, this speck who floats, sustained moment by moment by the being and power of a holy God, the one who would answer to God in the great day. He knew who he was. Elisha was at no man's beck and call. God resists the proud. And that's not pleasant. He gives grace, though, to the humble. So Elisha was emboldened to act as he did. And secondly, God reverses our expectations. You see, he'd always taken large sums of money to the prophets and priests of Rimmon in his quest for life. And he'd brought now to Elisha 10 robes and silver and gold. He'd give it all to Elisha. And he would do whatever demanding feats then the prophet would ask of him. But nothing like that was required. Nothing at all. Elisha wasn't interested in money. What a disappointment. He'd pay a great price for a cure. He'd like to pay a great price for a cure. He was a proud man. He hated to receive anything as a gratuity that he could pay for himself. He had plenty of money back in the vault. He'd tell his buddies the same night as he would describe the trip. Cost me a pretty penny, you know. He healed of my leprosy. That feeling of paying your debt. Well, it's natural enough. Between two equals. One man and another owe no man anything. It's not a natural feeling between men and God. Because, however I express it, repellent as it might seem to you, we're bankrupt. We don't have a penny to pay to Almighty God. There wasn't enough money in the whole Syrian treasury that could pay for the cure of one leper. Couldn't hire the power of God to do this work. It's beyond payment. And you've got nothing to pay. Drain all the banks, all the treasuries of the land. Devote all the energies of the longest, smartest lives, the powers of the best brains in the country. You cannot obtain the salvation of one soul, not one, by money. By money? God and man don't meet on equal terms. Man's a criminal. God can't look on sin. Man is guilty and helpless. God is the powerful judge of all the earth. Men are weak and hopeless and unworthy. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God has no obligation to respond to us. You can't buy him. You can't bribe him. You can't twist his arm. You can't cajole him. The great message of the gospel is this. God's way of salvation is far, far easier and freer than man's. Nathan would have shed his blood to obtain his deliverance. He'd have sacrificed his nearest and dearest. He'd have freely seen his firstborn son be put to death. And he's gobsmacked. And the message comes and he says, go and wash. Go and wash in Jordan. It didn't seem possible. It didn't seem credible. This is the only thing he had to do. And then what? He felt Elisha was playing with him. He wanted to be treated far more seriously. So it is when a sinner hears how peace with God comes, when healing of the leprosy of our sin can be obtained, that it is a free gift. Without money, without price, because of what Jesus Christ has done, it's a gift. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift of God. Wages of sin is death. But the gift, the gift of God is eternal life to all who believe. God reverses all our expectations. Hear me now. You can become wise without study. Rich without labouring, free without purchasing your deliverance. It's so simple, but many can't understand it. And then Christians say, they say as the years go by and they look back, I can't understand why I didn't see it years ago. How near I was to Jesus, how accessible he was to me, how simple was the way of salvation. I couldn't see it. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Thirdly, God tramples over all our broad-mindedness. And that's what happens too. That's what happens. Washed 7 times in the Jordan. The river Jordan, what about the rushing pure torrents of Abana and Pharpar back in Damascus, fed by the mountain snows, blue crystal water, cleansing, invigorating, powerful, all this way to Israel to dip in this riverlet? Why this particularity? I mean, one river is only marginally better than another, and all rivers flow into the sea, don't they? Water is water. It sounded to Naaman like Israeli nationalism. It sounded like xenophobia. No. Elisha says, in the Jordan, he was dipped 7 times. It seemed like unacceptable dogmatism. Well, there's dogmatism and dogmatism. You get a bottle of pills from the doctor. They're quite expensive pills. 3 a day, he says. Well, let me take them all at once, and they'll cure me. No, 3 a day, he dogmatically tells you. You're leaving the country, you've got to have a passport. Do you know that? If you want to leave the country and enter another, you'll require a passport. And then if you've got a car, you have to have it tested and MOT'd. Got to get the certificate. You've got to have it once a year. What dogmatism all around us. Wasn't our Lord Jesus dogmatic? Didn't he claim he was the way, the truth, and the life? And that no one went to the Father except by him? Now, those are the words of a megalomaniac. Or they are the truth of God the Son, who's become incarnate. Didn't his apostles, as they were preaching, say that there was none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved? Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria. She was a sort of religious woman. And he told her straight that she worshipped what she didn't know. And there are many, many people like that. and that salvation was not from the Samaritans. You know, their inspired books were just the first five, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. None of the writings, none of the Psalms, none of the prophets. Redemption didn't come from Samaritan religion at all. The Messiah hadn't been sent to the Samaritans. Salvation came from the Jews. All rivers don't flow into the same sea. Again, when the Jews heard the Lord Jesus speak to them in Jerusalem, the Jews who rejected them, he told them, "You are of your father the devil." Well, what an unpleasant thing to say. What a dogmatic thing to say. Was that unloving? Was Jesus, the King of love, unloving when he said to people, "You're of your father, the devil"? Well, if it were true, it were not unloving to tell them of the danger. What we meet in Jesus Christ are these extraordinary claims that he is the only begotten Son of the Father, that he is the one way to God, and that claim he makes is validated by a life of transparent integrity, full of every grace, and free from everything that's tawdry and deceitful. And it is confirmed by as many mighty miracles as all the books in the world could describe. Naaman must plunge into the River Jordan 7 times, because that is what God said. And Adam must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that is what God said. And we must come to Jesus Christ as we labor and are heavy laden, and he will give us rest, because that is what Jesus Christ said. The commandment and the promise has all the authority of divinity behind it. God is requiring a seismic shift now in Naaman's thinking. From now on, he has to think as the scriptures of the Old Testament tell him. He has to take back with him the word of God. The little test was dipping in the Jordan. Like the test for Adam was not eating of the forbidden fruit. Naaman was being told, "Here's your God henceforth, and you have to start to destroy the influences of the gods of Syria that they have over you. You have to turn your back on them completely and utterly. Go wash 7 times in the River Jordan." He had come to this prophet of the Lord with such anticipation. His gifts were ready, his hopes were high, and he left him an angry man. He came with a leader's face. He came with a hopeful face, an eager face. He came with a leper's face. But after Elisha had sent him his message, there was a different face. It was an angry face, but it was still the face of a leper. How did Naaman go away? Well, he went away with his leadership intact. He went away with the reputation of Syria and all the years that he had been the great champion and hero of the people. He went away with his silver and his gold and the 10 gorgeous garments. He went away with them all. He went away with his authority and his power, and he went away with his leprosy. That is how he came, and that is how he left Elijah. He went away far richer than anybody in this congregation. Prophet didn't charge him for his advice. No expenses were incurred for the message. He went away. He went away a dying man. He went away an angry man. He went away a rebel against the simple word from God. He went away in a rage. Well, what shall we say? What conclusion shall we come to tonight about Naaman? Well, let's find some consolation, friends, from the fact that he went away angry. It's an amazing thing. He heard the simple message of how he could be delivered and cleansed and know life. Then he went away angry. I didn't think the Lord did things like that. Why didn't Elisha call him back? Why wasn't there some compromise? And why didn't he say, all right then, you can go home and you can dip 7 times in whatever you choose, Abana or Farpa, and you'll be healed. Make it a little easy. Let's be a little flexible, isn't it? He didn't say that because there was no other way. And if you won't do tonight the simple thing that God is telling you to do, to turn from your sin, it's high time you turn from your sin and believed in Jesus Christ. No preacher in the world has the right to preach peace to you. Not even the incarnate God of love, especially the incarnate God of love. I say tonight, if you're going to go away with your possessions and with your old lifestyle and your leprosy, at least go away angry. That's the only promising thing about Naaman. But the word of the prophet was clear and understood. Yeah, he understood. He understood. Dip 7 times in the river Jordan. It wasn't a complicated message. He understood it. It got under his skin. He wasn't bored listening to what the servant of the Lord told him. He didn't sleep. He was really disturbed. He was really in a rage. So if you reject my Savior, then I'm saying to you, go away angry. Yes, by all means, but there's a better way. Don't go away. Don't go away. Don't take your leprosy with you out of the door tonight. Don't go on as you've been going on. Don't go on in that old sick state. Don't go home just as unbelieving and as ill because of sin as when you came here an hour ago. Oh, alas, if you do so, do it in a rage. That the preacher in the pulpit was again so narrow, as he always is, so bigoted, so literal about the exclusive claims of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. But better still, don't go. Don't go away. Do what Jesus says. Go to the Father by him. Dip in the fountain that's been opened up for sin and uncleanness. Take up the cross and follow this Saviour. Don't say, oh, you're going to think about this. Please. Don't say, oh, you're going to seek him. Please don't say that. Don't vow that before the next meeting you'll have thought about this problem. Don't make these specious claims. Salvation is not about deciding and vowing. It's about doing. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's here. He's with you now. He's standing right in front of you. He's there with you tonight. He said to this man, wash in the Jordan. He's saying to you, wash in my blood. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sin. You can never begin to follow Jesus Christ too soon. You can believe that you're following him too soon, but you can't start following the Savior too soon. Do what he says. He sends his servant, and his servant speaks to us, points us to the place of cleansing, tells us we must go there. We must dip there.
I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Blind eyes are opened. Burdens are lifted. Blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder working power in the blood of Calvary. Holy God, bless thy word to us tonight. Give it saving power in all our lives. Ensure that everyone here has been to that fountain that's been opened up, where alone we might be washed and cleansed of the horrible leprosy of our sins. Oh, grant that in thy mercy. Oh, hear us from heaven. Great God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.